Reading this evening will be 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding in abstinence from food which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That being the reading of the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy of the King James Version, New King James.
Thank you, Herb. This evening, I want to talk for a little while on the subject of your conscience, and specifically a variety of ways that we could go with this particular lesson. But what I want to do is I want to look at three incorrect assumptions that I think sometimes are made in reference to our conscience. Let's begin by giving a good definition of conscience and trying to wrap our minds around, when we say conscience, what is it that we're talking about? Probably one of the better definitions would be found in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. He said that it is that process of thought which distinguishes it, that process of thought which distinguishes what it considers morally good or bad, commending the good, condemning the bad, and so prompting to do the former and avoid the latter. I think it's key to think about this, that process of thought which distinguishes. When we think about our conscience is that thought mechanism that we go through wherein we validate an action as being good, or we condemn that action as being bad. Our conscience is that which makes that determination, if you will. There's an interesting phrase over in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Jews about the Gentiles, says in verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." That's very much the same idea as what Vine talked about when he said commending the good or condemning the bad. Paul says that the Gentiles' conscience did that same thing. Now, he uses a couple of different words. He says their conscience either accused them, I think the implication there is accusing them of wrong. When we think about accusing someone, we don't accuse them of good. We're accusing them of something that's wrong, that's not right. And so their conscience either accused them of doing that which they ought not to have done, or it defended the action which they did do as being correct. And so here is this idea of one is right, one is wrong. Their conscience did that. And that fits perfectly with what Vine says is what our conscience does. It determines. It says that when an action is committed or about to be committed, either our conscience is saying, yeah, that's good, do it, or no, don't do that. It either is going to accuse us of having done something wrong, or it's going to defend the action that was taken as being right. So what then are some assumptions that sometimes people make, I think, in reference to their conscience? And I think this is the case with this, especially this first assumption. The first thing that we need to understand is that you cannot assume that your conscience is the voice of God. I think a lot of times when people say, God spoke to me, I think who really was doing the speaking was their conscience, was telling them. Conscience is something that we're not going to go into on this particular point, but conscience is something that can be trained. Conscience is the sum total of our learning, of our experience, of the advice that we have received, of our knowledge of God's Word, and based upon all of that, our brain ever working, sometimes when faced with the situation, we will have what sometimes people call a light bulb moment. All of that gets put together. We've put together what we've read in God's Word. We've put together the advice that we've heard from someone else. We've put together experience. And we put all that together and aha. It's another thing sometimes people call it an aha moment. Like, aha. I know what should be done. Or, it's clear to me now. Or, I've got an idea. Now, it's worded in different ways. If you're a religious person, sometimes people will say, and God told me what I needed to do. Well, we're going to see that I'm pretty sure it wasn't God telling you that. I'm pretty sure probably it was your conscience telling you that. But even if that is the case, we can't assume that when our conscience convicts us of something or informs us of something or we draw a conclusion about something, that, remember, that thought process of determining right from wrong, we can't assume that once we reach the conclusion that God said that. We're going to show in a little bit why. But I want to suggest to you as we think about this matter of assuming that your conscience is the voice of God, I think it's good for us to figure out where would the voice of God come from? As we think about trying to figure out, is God speaking to me? Is it really God informing me in this situation what I need to do? Or is it my conscience putting all of this information together and I'm getting a decision about what needs to be made? When we think about where God's voice comes from, God's voice today always comes from without. It doesn't come from within. In Hebrews chapter 1, passage we're familiar with, but isn't this the point that the Hebrew writer is making about where God speaks? In times past, has God's voice come from within? Elijah said he heard a small, still voice. Has God's voice come in a variety of ways? Yes. But that's not really the question, is it? The question is, but how does it come now? And the Hebrew writer says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us. Now we could stop right there and someone say, that's right. God speaks to us. God spoke to me. I heard the voice of God. Well, now, wait a minute. Where did the Hebrew writer say God speaks to us? God speaks to us in His Son. Jesus is the official spokesman for God now. Not a small, still voice. Not some sort of a thought process that I go to, that I come to a decision, I come to an idea, I come to a conclusion that I never thought about, I never reached before, and it just hit me all of a sudden, and I think, well, that must be God speaking to me. No, God doesn't speak to you that way anymore. God speaks through His Son. Look in chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Well, that stands to reason, doesn't it? If God speaks to us through His Son, and His Son is magnified, and that's what really is happening in the rest of chapter 1 in the book of Hebrews, the Son is being magnified. So we've been told that God speaks to us through his Son. And now we've seen the magnification of the Son. He's been exalted now. So now we go back. He returns and says, now, so for this reason, we must pay close attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. The Hebrew writer says, God spoke to us through his Son, and now that has been passed on to us. So that, he says, after it was at first spoken through the Lord, verse 3, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God testifying with them by signs and wonders that these men really were speaking for God by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. There wasn't any kind of voice coming from within. I want to suggest to you that probably what people are coming to the conclusion, or what they should come to the conclusion, is that it was their conscience. They're listening to a sermon. They're praying about something. They're listening to their experience, listening to their advice, and their mind got it all put together finally with that one thought of what needs to be done. It just hits them. And that's not the voice of God. I think that's their conscience. In Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Oh, that's right. It's in my heart. Well, how is it in your heart? That is the word of faith which we are preaching. How did the message get in the heart? God didn't zap it in there, as some people seem to think. The message got in the heart when the ears heard the preaching and put it in the heart. If you doubt that, look in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Why is their feet so beautiful? Because that's the only way God's message is going to get into the heart of these individuals preaching. God's not going to zap them with some kind of inspiration. God's not going to zap them with some kind of special message just sent to them, just for their situation. God is going to send men who will preach the good tidings. And when these men preach the good tidings and the hearers hear that and they mix that with faith, it puts that in their heart. They put it in their heart when they mix that with faith. However, they did not all heed the good news. Whose failure is that? Is that God's failure because he couldn't get it into the heart? No. They didn't heed. They didn't believe. And so as a result of that, it never got into the heart. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We can't assume that our conscience, when it is thinking and working and it comes to a conclusion, we can't assume that that is the voice of God. Because God's voice comes from without, not within. Here's the second problem with that. If we're going to assume that our conscience is the voice of God, the Bible talks about there being two different kinds of consciences. Are we going to put both of these on God and say they both are coming from God? The Bible is pretty clear about the fact that when it comes to the matter of conscience, there are some consciences that are good and that are clear. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, in verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously concerning you, that you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So here's a good conscience. 3 and verse 9 of the same book says, beginning in verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, nor addicted to much wine, nor fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. No one would say that, oh, well, yes, I don't have any trouble with God being associated with that. Well, what about the other kind of conscience that's described in God's Word? What about the kind of conscience that's seared or defiled? It's not working like it ought to. Or it's just quit working by virtue of it being violated so many times and ignored so many times. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, the passage that Herb read for us. Verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to the deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. There's just no penetrating the truth into this man's conscience. Now, is that God? Is that the voice of God in a seared conscience? What about a defiled conscience in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15? To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. We can't assume, brethren, that our conscience is the voice of God. But there's a second assumption that sometimes people make. We can't assume that our conscience is always right. That may have been the first one you thought I was going to go to. Well, here it is. We made it. We can't assume that our conscience is always right. Solomon said so. Turn to the book of Proverbs 14 and verse 12. You may already know and be familiar with that chapter and verse. But think about it in light of the conscience. And the conscience always being right. There is a way which seems right to a man. Now, how did that man get to the point where he thought that way is right? He used his conscience. He used that thought process that determined, is this right or is this wrong? He used his conscience to say, now, if I do this, am I going to feel good about this? Will I be able to defend this action, Romans chapter 2 and verse 15? Or is it going to accuse me of wrong? And so he used his conscience to determine, is this going to be right? And he's looked at the situation and he is determined. His conscience tells him, yep, that's a good idea. I'd go do that. Only problem is, Solomon said, but its end is the way of death. Same thing in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25. Now sometimes we use that passage for other things, but when I was thinking about this point, I thought, you know, isn't that what Solomon is saying here? That I use my conscience. I determine what is right. I determine what action I can validate, and that's exactly what the conscience is doing. And so my conscience says, this is the way to go. Only Solomon says, nope, that's not the way to go. I can't assume that my conscience is always going to be right. You know, when you think about the statement that the Apostle Paul made in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, as he was being questioned, as he was defending himself and what he was doing and how that he was no threat, as the Jews thought he was, he had not violated any of their laws. He had not defiled the temple, as they had accused him of. He makes this statement as he stands before the Sanhedrin council. He said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. A perfectly good conscience. Well, let's think about that for a second. You mean when you were a Pharisee and a persecutor, Paul, you still had a perfectly good conscience? Let's read the passages that we've got on the slide, Acts 26 and verse 9. So then I thought to myself, read conscience, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. when he writes Timothy and telling Timothy about his past life. He tells Timothy, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, Paul said, I have lived in a perfectly good conscience when he was a Pharisee and when he was a persecutor. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul becomes a Christian and a preacher, and yet he's still living with a perfectly good conscience. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Now, how does a guy stand before someone and say, I have lived in a perfectly good conscience, when he's had two radically different lifestyles? When on the one hand he's been the persecutor, thinking he ought to do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth, and on the other hand, becoming a proclaimer and preacher of Jesus of Nazareth. How can a guy stand before an audience and say, but you know what? I've been for this and I've been against it. I have preached it and I persecuted it. But you know what? I've always lived in a good conscience. What that tells you is conscience isn't always right. In fact, Paul explains it a little bit. When you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, you remember how Paul could explain how that he could live in a perfectly good conscience, both as a Pharisee and a Christian, both as a persecutor and as a preacher. How could he do that? Well, he says in verse 13, God showed me mercy because what? I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So at one point in my life, I was living with a perfectly good conscience. The problem is, I was ignorant of what God wanted me to do. And once I found out what God wanted me to do, from that point on, then I continued to live in a perfectly good conscience because I changed my lifestyle to match what God wanted me to do. And so even before I knew better, I still could say I had a good conscience because I was ignorant of what needed to be done. And therein lies the problem. I can feel good about what I'm doing. I can be sure about what I'm doing. I can be zealous in what I'm doing and be dead wrong. Because Paul was. Paul was ignorant of what was God really wanting him to do. You know, many are conscientious in what they're doing, and yet they are mistaken. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, when Paul came to the Bereans, though the word conscientious isn't used in this text, I think we'd have to say that they demonstrated that degree and demonstrated that attitude. They were wanting to do the right thing. What is conscientious means? I want to do the right thing. It's not a matter of the desire to do right. It's just a matter of being instructed in what is the right thing. And so here were the Bereans, and it's obvious that they were wanting to do the right thing. They were wanting to please God. And so when Paul came and informed them of the whole plan of God and how what they thought was the plan of God and how they thought they were God's people, that they would be the blessing, all that they had been looking for had actually already been fulfilled, and all the prophets that they were waiting to be fulfilled, that had already taken place in the name of Jesus, what did they do? What conscientious people do, they go back and study and search and see, could this be right? And so they go back, examine the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. I don't know that you can meet a more conscientious man than the man by the name of Apollos. He was of Alexandrian birth. Verse 24 tells us he was eloquent. He was mighty in the scriptures. But he was wrong on one thing. Even though he was sure of what he was preaching, he was sure that what he was leading the Jews into was correct, he was wrong on one thing. And Aquila and Priscilla had to pull him aside and show him the way of the Lord, as the text says, more accurately. He wasn't totally accurate in what he was presenting and preaching. He was definitely conscientious. He was definitely striving to do the right thing. But he was inaccurate. He was not preaching the whole gospel. And so he did what conscientious people do when they're confronted with the truth of the situation or the teaching. He changed. He believed that. But all of this is to demonstrate the fact that we can't assume that our conscience is always right. How many songs have talked about the fact, how could something that feels so right be so wrong? Oh, but it feels right. I don't deny that. But you know what? You may be operating from an ignorant conscience. Your conscience may feel good about what you're doing, feel right about what you're doing, but you may be doing it ignorantly, as the Apostle Paul did. Don't assume that your conscience is always right. The last thing we're going to look at this evening, don't assume that your conscience can ever be safely ignored. I probably should have underlined and capitalized that word safely. It can be ignored. That's not what's at issue. But there are consequences to doing that, and could be dire consequences. Don't assume that you can safely ignore your conscience and not suffer some of the consequences. The Bible is pretty clear about this when it comes to our conscience. If we believe something to be wrong, then until we are certain of it not being wrong, I don't need to be practicing that. Because if I go ahead and do what I think I ought not to do, but I go ahead and do that anyway, I'm going to pay some consequences. One cannot violate his conscience, the Bible tells us, without sinning. When we think about the ways in which someone can sin, we a lot of times talk about, well, if we do something that we ought not to do, or we would say that is a sin of commission, that's a way to sin. There's another way to sin, though, and that is the things that God expects from us, the things that God wants us to do. If we just omit those and we don't do those things, then we've sinned. We call that a sin of omission. Illustrated greatly as you think about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. If I perform any of the works of the flesh, what have I done? I've sinned. If I fail to add any of the fruits of the Spirit, I've sinned. But there's another way the Bible says I can sin, and that is if I violate my conscience. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. I know in this matter of eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, there is nothing unclean. There is no difference between meat that's been sacrificed to an idol and meat that has not been sacrificed to an idol. It doesn't affect my relationship to God. It has no impact upon my fellowship with God whatsoever. So I know that. But I want you to notice the next word, but. To him who thinks anything to be unclean. Who's telling him that? That's his conscience. His conscience is saying, we've thought this through. We've used this process that the vines described. We've used this process, and we're going to condemn the action of eating meat. Then to him, it is unclean. In other words, it can't be eaten. If he thinks that it is, if he believes that it is, if his conscience is saying, don't do that, then what's his action? Don't do that. Because notice in verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. The end of verse 22. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In other words, here is a clear conscience. I approve this. I believe that this is right, and I can partake of that, and I don't condemn myself. I don't look at my action and think, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I don't really think I should do it. No, he approves of that, and there's no condemnation. He feels no condemnation. But there's another fella who's not sure. And when he engages in that action, he has doubt. And because he has doubt, but goes ahead and engages in that, his conscience isn't sure. His conscience is saying, I'm not sure about this. I don't think this could be right. But he goes ahead and does it anyway. And it says to him, whatever is not from faith is sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 33. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, because obviously you have the knowledge that this isn't bothering you. But the fact that someone would tell you, now, brother, that has been meat sacrificed to idols. That brother is telling you, you ought not to eat that because I wouldn't eat that. And for the sake of conscience, his conscience, you better not eat that. And so he clarifies that. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or the church of God, just as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. I can't violate my conscience without sinning. Second thing I would suggest to you is what we see from our reading in 1 Timothy 4. Repeated violations will lead to searing. There's a variety of ideas about what this means, a variety of interpretations about what this means. I was reading some of those. And yet of all those that I've read, the best interpretation, I think, remains that these were individuals who started some of this teaching that we have laid out and maybe weren't sure if that was right or not, but they went ahead and taught that anyway. They went ahead and espoused that anyway and finally got to a point where their conscience is seared. You know, I think about reading some of the histories that I've read in the institutional issue back in the 40s, the 50s, and the 60s. There were some men who did not believe that some of the works of the churches that were being done were scriptural. But they went along with that because they knew if they preached against that, they would lose their preaching position. They'd lose their job. And so there's a perfect example, I think, of individuals who did not stand up and preach the truth. They knew it was wrong, but somehow they were able to soothe and gloss over their conscience and excuse their lack of preaching against that. And guess what happened? It's amazing, as you look at some of those individuals, they went further and further and further than even what had begun in that church. They went further down the path of digression. You say, well, how could someone who at first had some difficulty with what was being introduced as a work of the church, how could they end up over here? I think 1 Timothy 4:2 explains that. repeated violations of their conscience, repeated justification and rationalization for not teaching what needs to be taught, eventually the conscience got so seared that nothing penetrated. The truth didn't penetrate. The gospel didn't penetrate. The unscriptural works. And so they went further and further into digression because their conscience, over repeated violations of it and ignoring it, had finally gotten seared. Think about this statement. One can let his conscience guide him and still not be right. But one cannot be right and ignore his conscience. Really, that's kind of the heart of the matter. One can let his conscience guide him, say, well, I always do what I think is right. And so did Paul. That won't work. But one cannot be right and ignore his conscience. Three assumptions that sometimes are made in reference to the conscience. Do not assume that your conscience is the voice of God speaking to you. Because we have seen there are seared and defiled consciences. Do not assume that your conscience is always right. We've seen individuals whose conscience didn't bother them, but they were wrong. And do not assume that your conscience can never be safely ignored. If you're here and your life is not what it needs to be, and we can help you make it right, won't you let us know what we can do? If you'll come forward, while together we stand and sing our song.